The last couple of weeks, we've looked at the first 12 chapters of Isaiah. We looked at first at Isaiah 1 through 5 and kind of saw the introduction to the book as a whole, kind of setting the stage, the wickedness of sin in Jerusalem and Judah, the judgment of God that's going to come on them as a result. They're going to be attacked. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be like a vineyard whose owner comes and just gets frustrated and hires a demolition crew and just destroys the whole thing and paves it over because he's done with this fruitless vineyard. But then on the heels of that devastation will come mercy, right? The mountain of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, the remnant of God's people who will be saved and kept and who will experience the glory and the presence of the Lord under the righteous rule of the Messiah of the Lord. That was Isaiah 1 through 5. Isaiah 6 is Isaiah's calling, as it were, into prophetic ministry. He sees the presence of the Lord in the temple. His robe and his glory fills the entire temple and the entire world. He's being worshipped by angels, and then God sends him out on a mission to proclaim the word of God to the people of Judah. And even as he does, he specifies that when you go, success for you, Isaiah, in your ministry is not going to look like what the world might define success. It's going to look like failure. People's hearts are going to be hardened. They're going to be turned away from the Lord so as to invite judgment from the Lord. And then in chapters 7 through 12, we kind of see that judgment work itself out. Invasion from a foreign nation called Assyria that will eventually give way to a new kingdom under a new king, a child that will be born. The government will rest on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. Right, he will rule from the throne of David, and his people will worship him forever. And that brings us to Isaiah 13. These next kind of 14-ish chapters, much of them are a series of oracles. It's a word that we'll see mentioned over and over, an oracle concerning Babylon, an oracle concerning Moab, an oracle concerning Damascus. Series of oracles announcing judgment that is to come on all of these surrounding nations that are neighboring Israel. And then in chapters 24 to 27, it'll be a series of poems that essentially, they almost tell like the tale of two cities, like the wasted city or the prideful city, the fortified city that will be decimated by God, and then the strong city, the city of the people of God that will experience the presence and the grace of God. And so that's what we're going to look at today, is a series of oracles and then a series of poems that tell the story of these two cities. So I'm going to pray, and then we will get to work and just kind of run through it as quick as we can. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your church that we have the privilege of being a part of. We thank you for your word, your perfect, inerrant word. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And so, Jesus, we look to you and to your word. We pray that you would help us to hear it, help us to receive it, help us to be changed by it. Help us to conform our lives to it for your sake and for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. So the first of these series of oracles is an oracle concerning Babylon. An oracle is a prophecy or a word uttered, you know, a divine message from God. Specifically about something that's going to happen in the future, and almost all of these oracles in the coming chapters are going to be about other nations. Up until the first 12 chapters, we've seen a lot of words about, a lot of prophecies about Judah itself and the coming judgment and mercy that Judah can expect to experience. But now in verses 13 to 20, well, to 21 really, is a new emphasis that seems like it's intended to communicate something of a new theological, spiritual reality, which is that God, if you arrive after the first 12 chapters realizing in your head that God is sovereign over his people, that's what we've kind of seen hammered again and again for 12 chapters. Now Isaiah is going to say, and God is also sovereign over the entire world. Right? God is not just the God of Israel. He's the God of every nation. God is not just some local tribal deity. Because that is really what most nations in the ancient Near East thought, right? That you've got your God, and we've got our God. You worship your God, and that has nothing to do with us. We'll worship our God, and that has nothing to do with you. Our God rules over our land, and your God rules over your land. And like, when we go to battle, essentially that's a battle of the gods. Our God, like, we fight you, and you fight us, and really that's like our God fighting against your God, and whichever God is stronger is the one that's going to empower his people to overcome the others, and they'll expand his borders, and then our God shows that he's actually worthy of having more land to be in charge of. But all of the gods are still, you know, sovereign. They're like, they have their own little spheres of sovereignty, and Israel was unique. Because they had the audacity to say not just that our God is in charge of our nation, but our God is in charge of all nations. It's not just that we have an obligation to worship our God, the local tribal deity here in Israel, and you have an obligation to worship yours. Israel said, we have an obligation to worship our God, and so do you. Because our God is the God of the entire, our God created the heavens and the earth, and your God isn't even really a God at all. It's a God that has been, made by human hands. And so this was a foreign concept to many nations, and many of them kind of felt that it was somewhat presumptuous that this small, little, marginalized, vulnerable, nation would have the audacity, the presumption to say, our God is the God of every nation everywhere. But the reason why Israel said that is because of sections like Isaiah 13 through 27, where God is declaring himself in no uncertain terms to say, I am the sovereign God over all things, all creation, all nations, all people. I'm not some local, deity of this particular tribe and their, finite amount of real estate. I'm the king of all of the nations. Which is relevant for us as Christians today, because God is not just sovereign over my life and your life and like what's going on in this little church or this little community or this little nation. God is sovereign over the entire world. And so when we see things, when we see bad things happen, when we see nations collide and have conflict with each other and wars, when we see murder and riots and wars and assassinations and bad things happening all over the world, as is literally happening right now, we can see those things and still know that according to Isaiah 13 and following, God is sovereign. Those things are not outside of God's sovereign authority. It's not like whenever there's something good that happened, God was in charge of that. And then whenever something bad happened, God wishes he could have helped or stopped it or made it better, but he couldn't because his hands are tied and he's not strong enough. Isaiah 13 and following says, no, God is sovereign over all things. When bad things happen, that's not an occasion to doubt God's sovereignty or his goodness. That's an occasion to trust God. It's an occasion to lament, to be sure. It's an occasion to pray and ask for mercy, but it's also an occasion to trust God and recognize that God is, in fact, sovereign over all things, good and bad, near and far. We need not panic amid the upheavals of this world. Instead, we can trust that the Lord is moving his kingdom forward through time into eternity. So verse 1 says, an oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Up until now, this is like new character introduced, right? Like your favorite TV show, when they have a new season and new characters come in. We've seen Assyria up until now. Now we've got a new character, Babylon, which is the world power that would eventually come and replace Assyria and be even more destructive and even more arrogant than Assyria was. And here's what God says to Babylon, verse 2, on a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones, and I have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. Isaiah is saying, if you're in Babylon, if you're the watchman in Babylon and you're standing there looking out in the middle of the night and you have a little bell or a lantern or a smoke signal or whatever it is to warn the people back at base camp that you are under attack, now would be the time to ring that bell or light that signal, because God has mobilized a massive army to come and execute his anger against Babylon. They're bringing weapons. Their destruction will be devastating. Verse 7 says that every human heart will melt and be dismayed. Verse 11 says, I will punish the world for its evil and punish the wicked for their iniquity and put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pride of the ruthless. Verse 15, whoever is found will be thrust through and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Babylon is big and strong and powerful. It had its time when it was on top of the world, when it thought it would be there forever. And there's no way God could stop its meteoric rise. But God did. And we see how in verse 17. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes, the Medo-Persian Empire, against Babylon, right? Led by Cyrus the Great, who you can read about in other books of your Bible. Right? In chapter 14, verse 3, we see specifically what God has to say to Babylon and what the people of God will say to the king of Babylon. Oh, how the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He has struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. Babylon, you were the big, strong man that everyone was afraid of, and you ruled with an iron fist. You could have whatever you wanted, you could do whatever you wanted. Everyone was scared of you, and they cowered in fear. But God did not cower in fear before Babylon. God was bigger and stronger than them, and just as they destroyed all of the other nations and dominated them, so too God would destroy Babylon. Verse 9, Sheol, the underworld, right, the afterlife, Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come, meaning you're dead, God killed you, and now you're going to hell or somewhere like hell. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who are the leaders of earth. It raises from their thrones all who are... So all of these kings of all of these nations that God has previously deposed and put down, they're all saying, well, you're just the next one in a long line of formerly strong, formerly impressive kings that God cast off. And now we're all here, and now we're going to greet you as you come join us, the next one in a long list, a long line of defeated, neutralized, formerly strong kings. And all of them will say to you, verse 10, you too have become weak just like we have. You've become just like us. Your pomp and your arrogance and your pride has brought you down to Sheol. The sound of your harps, maggots are laid as a bed beneath you and worms are your covers. They were riding high and they are as low as you could possibly go. Verse 12, here's what the people of God are going to say to the king of Babylon. Verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. Now the verses that follow are about the king of Babylon, a specific human being, a person who ruled over a specific nation at the present historical moment when this was written, or soon to come later. But when we read these, starting in verse 13, they do seem maybe too grandiose to be referring to any mere human. And some theologians think that these verses might be an allusion to the fall of Satan, who was created as an angelic, created good as an angelic being, and then had a cosmic fall away from God, and kind of led a rebellion, an insurrection of angelic beings away from God, and we'll see why. In fact, the word day star, if you have a King James Bible and you look at the verse 12, instead of saying, oh, day star, it translates it as Lucifer, which is a name that, we've come to associate with Satan. And so, you can see as we read these verses why theologians might think that it's not merely about the king of Babylon, but also might be alluding to Satan and his fall. Verse 13, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights and above the clouds, and I will make myself like God. But you, O king of Babylon, you are brought down to Sheol, down to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble and who shook kingdoms? Is this the man who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities and who did not let its prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you are cast out away from your grave like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword who go down to the stones of the pit like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. So Babylon went from the highest of heights to the lowest, most disgraceful fortune that you could have. We don't know a ton about Satan's origin story. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of details, but we know that Satan was created good because, well, we know Satan was created by God. We know that because God created all things. We see that in Romans 11 and elsewhere. We know that Satan was created good because everything that God created is good. We see that in 1 Timothy 4. And we presume that when Satan rebelled against God, he led a bunch of other angels with him, because we see references to some sort of incident like that in 2 Peter 2 and in the book of Jude. We know that Satan has some measure of authority over those angels that rebelled with him. He's referred to as the prince of demons in Matthew chapter 12. So presumably, sometime between Genesis 1, when God created all things, and Genesis 3, when we see Satan appear in the form of a serpent in the Garden of Eden, presumably somewhere in there, Satan rebelled against God. And we don't know for sure that this passage in Isaiah 14 is an allusion to that event, but it definitely could be. The pieces seem to fit. But whether it is or not, the main point is clear, which is that pride and arrogance and self-exaltation is the most dangerous thing that a person could do, that a person could embody. The single most dangerous posture for a person to have in their heart is that of self-exaltation. I will ascend to heaven. I will be like God. I should get whatever I want because I am great and awesome, and I deserve everything that I want. When God sees a person begin to look and act like that, it incites his judgment. And pride is all too easy to come by for the human. If we let our hearts go unchecked, pride is kind of the default mode that it will just involuntarily drift into. And so we need to be aware of that tendency and be careful to repent of that tendency and to be careful to mortify that tendency when we see it manifesting itself in our lives. Chapter 14, verse 24, we see an oracle concerning Assyria, which is the nation that preceded Babylon, the one that would dominate Israel before, and Judah before Babylon would come onto the scene. God says they'll be broken and trampled underfoot. Chapter 14, verse 28 is the Philistines, this nation that had been a long-standing threat to the nation of Israel, all the way back to when they took the promised land, right? You can trace the Philistines back to Exodus, even to Genesis. The Philistines are who Israel was fighting when David defeated Goliath. And apparently the Philistines were rejoicing that they had defeated some enemy nation, and God says, you think that you've won, you think that this is over, it's not over, another enemy is going to be raised up, and you're going to be destroyed. Chapter 15 is an oracle concerning Moab, another age-old rival of Israel. They're kind of on the eastern side of the Jordan River. It's the nation that Naomi and her family relocated to escape the famine in the book of Ruth. It's where they met Ruth, who herself was a Moabite, and she kind of came back into the nation of Israel with Naomi's family. She would eventually be the, in the genealogy of Jesus's, one of Jesus's female ancestors was a Moabite. She was from this nation of Moab. And God says that Moab's sudden ruin is fast approaching. But even as it's fast approaching, God's heart is inclined toward mercy, and it breaks for them and cries out for them, right? It's true that God is a just judge and his righteous judgment is coming against sin, but God is also a good and a kind and a loving father, and he loves the people that he creates. Even when they sin against him, his heart breaks for them. In verses 8 and 9, the people of Moab are seen as fugitives that are wandering, scattered among the nations. Chapter 16, verse 1, eventually the Moabites will come to the king of Judah for mercy and for shelter. In verse 6 and following, that humility to seek shelter from Judah will eventually give way to pride again, and eventually Moab will be doomed to more foreign invasion and more defeat. Chapter 17 is an oracle concerning Damascus. Damascus is up north. It's kind of a reference almost to northern Israel and also the region of Syria. Which, if you remember back to chapter 7, that there was a story happening there where Israel and Syria were forming an alliance, and they were going to come and attack Judah. And so that Israel-Syria alliance seems to be what's in view here. And God is saying, you might have this impressive alliance with two big, strong nations that have come together to kind of dominate all of the other nations around you. But you've forgotten God and you've turned away from God. And because of that, you will experience a day of grief and a day of incurable pain. Chapter 18. Is an oracle concerning Cush. Cush is way down south. It's past Egypt, kind of down south in Africa. Isaiah says that Cush, it's in modern-day Sudan. But God's, Isaiah says they're going to send ambassadors up to Judah proposing a political alliance. But that every attempt, every human alliance, every attempt at, galvanizing your resources and kind of being strong and powerful in and of your own strength. Every attempt to try to be big enough and strong enough apart from God, those attempts will ultimately fail. Cush will fail. And if we try to stand before God on our own, apart from God's mercy and grace, we will fail as well. Chapter 19 is an oracle concerning Egypt. That God will bring judgment upon Egypt through verses 1 through 4, social upheaval, verses 5 through 10, economic loss, verses 11 through 15, political confusion. But, as is often the case in the book of Isaiah, as soon as you start reading about the judgment of God, you can kind of be confident that the mercy of God is not going to be far behind. And so in verse 21, we see that, in verse 19, we see, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and a defender. So Egypt, right? If you remember the book of Exodus, these were the bad guys. This is Pharaoh, let my people go, right? No more bricks, less straw, violence, right? Oppression, slavery. This is the bad guy, and yet this is them repenting, crying out to the Lord. Verse 21, and the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know that the Lord in that day, and they will worship him and sacrifice an offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking them, but then healing them. And they will return to the Lord. He will listen to their pleas for mercy, and he will heal them. This is one of the worst possible nations you could think of, and God will strike them as judgment for their sin, but then God will heal them so that they will return to the Lord. But verse 23, it's not just Egypt. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. These are all of the age-old enemies of God's people, some to the north, some to the south, but regardless, like century after century after century, God's people are constantly being harassed and bullied and oppressed by these various nations. These nations hated the people of God. The people of God hated these nations. They saw them as other people, the people that we're at war against, the people that we, you know, they're bad and we are good. And God says, all of those nations that are currently rebelling against me, that you currently see as your enemy and that you are fighting against, all of those nations will turn from their sin, and they will come and they will worship God together with you. In verse 24, in that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. It's easy to think that people who think differently than you do, believe differently than you do, people that disagree with you, it's easy to think of them as the enemy. They're bad, we're good, we are against them, it's our job to fight them. And that may be true in the near term. But when you take the grand story of human history that stretches on into eternity, and when you take the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God that can save, that can give the gift of repentance and faith to the worst of sinners, when you take that long view of history into account, you realize that God's grace is big enough to save those people that you currently see as your enemies. And it's entirely possible that the people that you currently think of as your enemies will be right next to you, shoulder to shoulder, for all of eternity, worshiping God with you because of how God graciously gave them the gift of repentance and faith. So just let that inform how you think about and how you relate to those people here and now. Chapter 20, God tells Isaiah, chapter 20 is a little bit weird. God tells Isaiah to give a sign to the people, right? This eternal reality that's coming, that Egypt and Assyria and Israel are going to worship God together with the people of Judah, like this eternal reality, God says, give them a short-term, near-term sign to know that this eventual heavenly reality is going to take place. And he tells them, it's kind of one of the weirder things you'll see a prophet do in the Old Testament. Maybe not the weirdest. If you read Ezekiel chapter 4 during the week, you'll see some weird stuff there too. But this is right up there. So God tells Isaiah to walk around naked and barefoot for 3 years straight, which is something that, this is how prisoners of war would be taken from the nation where they were into where they're going to be, in captivity as slaves. It was meant to shame you. It was meant to demoralize you. It was meant to, totally neutralize you. And God says to Isaiah, walk around like that for 3 years straight, and as you preach, I want you to say, this is what's going to happen to Egypt. They are going to be defeated and captured by Assyria, which is exactly what did happen several years later. In chapter 21, it's almost like the cycle kind of resets. We've been through a handful of oracles thus far, and now we're going to see a handful more oracles, but this one is looking at Babylon, kind of like we were back in chapters 13 through 14. So Isaiah says that Babylon was marked by lavish, extravagant, self-indulgent luxury, this kind of absurdly confident sense of power and permanence. Verse 5, they prepare a table, they spread the rugs, they eat and drink, their princes arise and oil the shield. God is saying, don't get too comfortable, because an army is coming to destroy you. And in verse 11, we see an oracle concerning, it says Duma, but from context clues, we can kind of understand this to be the nation of Edom, which was the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. They're asked, the people of Edom are coming and they're saying, what's going to happen? Are we going to, like, we hear all of these oracles of judgment. Are we going to be okay? And the answer is, yeah, I don't know. Keep asking. You feel free to keep on asking. But you probably won't get any answers. Which is not a good place to be. Or if you hear judgment from God coming against sinners and you ask, hey, am I a part of that? Am I going to experience the judgment of God? And you don't get a verbal no, right? You're like, I don't know, maybe not. Keep asking and see what happens. That's not a good place to be. In fact, if you read the book of Obadiah, the minor prophet Obadiah is written all about the Edomites, and they basically are condemned for violence against Israel, for rejoicing at the suffering of Israel. And the book of Obadiah says that the Edomites will be wiped off the face of the earth and they will be no more. Which is what happened. Like, there's no Edomites walking around today. Chapter 21, verse 13 is about Arabia, kind of modern-day Saudi Arabia. Isaiah says they'll be overrun with refugees who are fleeing from war and persecution that's happening in their home countries. Then in chapter 22, it kind of comes back, comes home to roost, right? An oracle concerning Jerusalem. We've had 9 chapters dealing with a bunch of other nations. You can maybe imagine that by this point, a lot of Isaiah's hearers are quite pleased with what they're hearing. Yeah, right? Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Egypt, we never liked them anyway. We're always fighting them. They're always threatening us and harassing. So this is all good news, right? Preach it, Isaiah. Like, you know, amen, right? Standing ovation for Isaiah, for what he's saying about all of these bad nations. Remember the book of Romans? How Romans 1 is all about how bad, preaching to a predominantly Jewish audience about how bad the Gentiles are. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of the Gentiles who suppress the truth. They, unlike you, Israel, they have exchanged the glory of God for idols. They're without excuse, and God is giving them over to their sin and to their judgment. And you can imagine Israel thinking, "This is we love this sermon. This is great. This is awesome." And then he gets to Romans 2, and he says, "But you, nation of Israel, who have the law..." Right? Up until now, we've been talking about those who don't have the law. Now you who have the law, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and you approve of what is excellent because you're instructed by the law, if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are darkness, an instructor to the foolish and a teacher to the children, and you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, if all of that is true for you, Israel, it's like a big dependent clause. You don't really want to hear what comes next because it's probably not good. He says, if you teach others, do you not teach yourself? You preach against stealing. Do you also steal? You say not to commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, but you rob temples. You boast in the law, but then dishonor God by breaking the law. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of your behavior, Israel. It was all good while we were heaping judgment on all of those people out there that we don't like. The bad people that we think are responsible for all of the moral decay in our culture, right? All the people who are guilty of all of those sins that we don't personally struggle with, we like to look down on them and hear about how bad they are, but now you're talking about us and judgment from God that's coming against the sins that we are guilty of, and it's not so fun anymore. I when preachers talk about other people's sins, they get standing ovations. When preachers talk about our sins, my sin and your sin, not so much. That's what's happening in Romans 1 and 2. That's what's happening in Isaiah 13 to 21 and then Isaiah 22. Isaiah's saying, I don't know, right? Like, you've heard all of this judgment against all of these bad, I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you. I'm not talking about other people. I'm talking about you. You're throwing parties and having fun. But God has determined a day when judgment will come upon you. You've been so comfortable for so long, so confident that no one could ever hurt you. You're so strong. You're so well fortified. Well, a time is coming when you will be weeping and mourning. You're throwing a party and eating and drinking, and you have no idea what's about to come upon you. The prideful and the arrogant among you will be hurled away and die. And a humble, godly servant will be elevated to a David-like role of leadership, who he himself will then clear the path for the eventual, final, ultimate, true Davidic king, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Chapter 23 is an oracle concerning Tyre and also Sidon, which were these coastal kind of port cities on the Mediterranean Sea in the northwest. And God says that they've become rich through trade, but they will be broken down. Eventually, everyone will evacuate their cities, only to then, in time, for them to be redeemed. The trade and commerce that used to come out of those cities, it used to be used to, like a drug, right, like a drug dealer, to feed and supply, to help sinners be able to indulge in more sin. But eventually, their trade and commerce will be used to supply abundant food and fine clothing for the people of God. Judgment and mercy, right? Judgment, that's the recurring drumbeat all throughout the book. Judgment, mercy, judgment, mercy. Which brings us to chapter 24, where we kind of hop off the merry-go-round of oracles of judgment and mercy and onto a series of poems about these two cities, right? One is the wasted city. We can see that in, chapter 24, verse 10, the wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that no one can enter. There's outcry in the streets for lack of wine. The joy has grown dark. The gladness of the city is banished. In chapter 14, we kind of see the contrast with the city of God, the people of God. They're gathering to rejoice and sing and worship. So you're starting to see these two independent, mutually exclusive binary, one or the other options emerge. The wasted city, the city of destruction, and then the city of God, the people of God, the strong city. You can persist in your rebellion and rejection and experience the judgment of God in the wasted city, or you can turn from your sin, cry out to God, trust in Him, worship Him, and experience His presence and His glory in the strong city. We see more about the strong city in chapter 25. God's people will worship Him. They will eat a feast of rich and good food and well-aged wine. Death itself, verses 7 and 8, death itself will be swallowed up forever. No more suffering, no more pain. God has saved us. We can rejoice in His grace and His salvation. Chapter 26, we have a strong city. God sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. This is the strong city that is inhabited by the people of God who trust in God and they experience the grace of God and the presence of God. And that's to be contrasted with verse 5. He has humbled the inhabitants of the height of the lofty city, the arrogant city, the wasted city. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. Right? There's this choice being offered to Isaiah's listeners. trust in God and experience His grace, or rebel against God and experience His judgment. Verse 7, the path of the righteous is level. Verse 10, the godless do not learn righteousness. They do not see the majesty of the Lord. Isaiah's saying, right, he's a prototypical godly preacher, right? My job is to tell you the truth. Your job is to make a decision. Right? I'm not going to try to bait and switch you. I'm not going to try to emotionally manipulate you. My job is to tell you the truth. The judgment of God is coming against sin and sinners, but the grace of God is freely available to anyone who turns to Him and trusts in Him. My job, Isaiah's job, is to tell you the truth. Your job, his hearers, is to make a decision. Do you want judgment or do you want mercy? Chapter 27, evil is finally punished once and for all. Evil is pictured as this huge, scary dragon called a Leviathan that's going to be slayed by the sword, by God Himself. And God's people are then saved and renewed and restored once and for all. They're pictured as a vineyard. Remember, back in the first five chapters, the people of God were this vineyard that's going to be decimated because of their sin. Now they're seen as a fruitful vineyard. Verse 6, in the days to come, Jacob shall take root, and Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with good fruit. The wasted city will be crushed and deserted and forsaken. See that in verse 10. But the city of God will be filled with the people of God who have come to worship God on the holy mountain of Jerusalem. We see that in verse 13. We could probably just close in prayer right there. Probably we don't need any additional, right? The application is self-evident. Which one of these two cities do you want to be? Do you want to be the wasted city, the arrogant city, the proud city, the lofty city that invites the wrath of God and causes God to come and destroy it? Because we've seen that story has... We've seen that over and over. I mean, that Cain built that city in Genesis 4. Humanity built cities like that before the flood with Noah. The Tower of Babel was a city like that. Sodom and Gomorrah were cities like that. Egypt built cities like that. Moab built cities like that. Philistia built cities like that. Assyria built cities like that. Babylon built cities like that. Pride, arrogance, defiance, sin, rebellion, rejection, humanity trying to live their life on their terms as they see fit, without trusting God, without obeying God, without acknowledging or submitting to the authority of God. That's the wasted city that invites the wrath of God. Do you want to live in that city? Living for yourself, for your own glory, running from God, rebelling from God, rejecting His authority? Or do you want to live in the strong city, the celestial city, the city of God for the people of God that experiences the salvation and the redemption and the renewal and the restoration of God in the presence and the glory of God? Because it is true that the human heart, when left to its own devices, will inevitably drift toward pride and arrogance, and it will want to reside in the wasted city, the city of destruction. It's also true that God's grace is bigger and stronger and better than our sin. And God can intervene and God can take that heart that would otherwise want to incline itself toward the city of destruction, and He can redirect it and plant it in the city of God. He can plant that person among the remnant of God's people that is saved, that God is preserving and God is keeping and taking care of until He brings them home to glory. The application of these chapters is to be a part of that city by the grace of God, by trusting in Him. Turn from your sin, turn from your self, turn from your constant striving to be justified in the eyes of God and other people, in and of your own accomplishments, and instead turn to Jesus and trust in Him and lean on Him and rest on Him and hold fast to Him, even as He holds fast to you and has promised that He will never, ever let you go. Turn from your sin, trust in Christ, and experience His grace and His salvation and the glory of His presence. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge the reality of and the severity of the judgment of God that's coming against sin. Entire nations have been brought down because of the sovereign hand of God. And we are foolish if we presume that that could never happen to us because of our sin. So God, please save us from our sin. Please save us from your judgment. Please give us the gift of repentance and faith. Please help us to trust in you so that we can experience your grace and your glory in your presence forever and ever. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.